Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful in this morning hour to remember, as we've been reminded already in Bible class, that it is not unto a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities that we would approach this morning, but that he was tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. Your only begotten Son, who gave himself for us, Lord, we're so thankful for that sacrifice. We're thankful for the intimacy with which he understands each and every one of us in our various walks here below. And so, Lord, we would lift up unto you the many families who are mourning the loss of their loved ones. Lord, we would lift up those who are still struggling and in need of healing. We would pray for Brother Willie Sipkar, Brother Sasha Nechikov. We're thankful, Lord, for progress with Brother Sasha, good news, and we just pray that you would continue to provide your healing to your honor and to your glory, Father. And we know that there's much healing that's needed in each of our hearts, Father, and there's guidance and there's direction that we would need from your holy word, and so we're so thankful to have this timeless word to look into this morning. We pray for your Holy Spirit's moving through this frail vessel, Lord, that this vessel would be used to your honor and glory this morning, and we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to read for our meditation this morning out of Matthew chapter 5. And back at home, we've been going through the Beatitudes. In fact, we just finished that. And I would like to take up and feel inspired to take up reading just after the Lord Jesus goes through the eight Beatitudes that there are. And then he then talks about salt and light. So we're going to talk a little bit about salt and light this morning. Would ask you to join me for the reading in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Well, I could conclude with the 16th verse. Powerful exhortation that we have this morning, and one that follows one of the most powerful messages ever given, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. He's beginning a ministry. And this is God himself, let's not forget, who's had a divine appointment with this earth. The incarnation. And God himself is standing before his creation, his image bearers. And he's really giving a manifesto now of his kingdom. Because they've so far missed the mark. They've gone so far off course. And much of what they would hear would not even resonate with their logic, with their understanding, with their worldview, that their culture has already ingrained in them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. The meek. What are the meek going to have to do with things in this life? How are they going to get anything done? Peacemakers, merciful. And if you look at it, it really is a progression. And we talked a lot about with the woman who in faith reached out with her issue of blood to be healed, to just touch the hem of his garment. And a comment was made that the Lord doesn't hear prayers, he hears desperate prayers. That was a comment that was made. And you see the progression of these Beatitudes that it's with utter bankruptcy that we must come to God. Not with any self-reliance. Not with any way that we're going to carve out our own salvation or earn it or grind it out with any works. And the mourning is really godly sorrow. Tears of repentance. And how there's blessings in this progression. And there's aspects even of meekness where one doesn't grab a hold of his rights, but he willingly gives them up for the furtherance and for the betterment of something else. In this case, Jesus Christ did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped a hold of. He left it go. And he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a perfect example of meekness that was. And so we have all these amazing attributes that come out as you dig a little bit further. And when you talk about someone that mourns, you don't just see somebody sitting there crying in the corner. You see someone who is genuinely sorry for their sins which have separated them from God, and how this is bringing them to a point of reconciliation. And we see mercy that can abound from a heart that's been shown mercy themselves. Peacemaking. Not just pertaining to those physical scenarios, but we all know the greatest peace that needs to be made is in the hearts of each and every man. Peace with God. Because their sins have separated them. And we start to see an amazing picture of what the kingdom of God really is. And the extent to which we, as the born-again believers, the extent to which we live out these first seven will determine the extent to which we will experience the eighth beatitude, which is when you are persecuted. When all men shall say manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, we're exhorted to rejoice and be exceeding glad. And we can remember the apostles that rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And that really should be our perspective as well. And all of this sort of culminates now, and the Lord is really bringing an exhortation here starting in verse 13. He talks about salt and about light, and that we who are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ are salt and we are light. And I would ask you the question, how do you view the life that you possess in Christ? Do you understand that to be the magnitude of what it is that you bring into a room when you walk in there? Whether you're going over the threshold of your place of work, and many of us take that step virtually right now, but nonetheless, when you go to your workplaces, when you go to school, when you're with your neighbors, when you walk into a store, perhaps you're grocery shopping, whatever it may be. Do you understand the magnitude of what you are bringing in across that threshold into that space, wherever you happen to be? When you come in contact with somebody, do you understand the magnitude of what you are actually bearing in your heart, in yourself, in your life? And do you understand the potential of the magnitude of the impact that can have on somebody else? Do you really understand that? Do I? Or do I get caught in the ruts of everyday life and I show up and think of myself as no different than anybody else, and maybe even having less to contribute, less of an impact to make? Am I selling that short? Let's just start talking about salt. The Lord touches on something in this topic that would be very familiar to culture in that part of the world and in that time. Salt was extremely valuable. It would provide seasoning for food. It also had a preserving power with it. And so salt was something of tremendous value. In fact, we get our word salary. It comes from saline, having to do with salts, and so salary it comes from the word salt. The Roman soldiers were sometimes paid in salt. In fact, the old expression is, this man's not worth his salt. And that's where that comes from. They were actually paid in salt. And so when we consider that, and Jesus says here that you are the salt of the earth, do you understand the spice that you can bring to someone's life in terms of the exciting kingdom of Jesus Christ that you can bring to them? Let's not forget that he said, I'm come. You know, the thief comes forth to break through and steal and to kill. I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That we actually have the keys to abundant living. And so we've got a lot of people out there that are eating bland meals from day to day, moment to moment. And you've got the salt that can spice that up, that can make such an impact, that can bring so much more fulfillment to their lives. It pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ all fullness should dwell. Do you believe that? Are you bringing that with you to each and every moment? Do we understand that we are the salt of the earth? And then it goes on, though, and talks about, well, if the salt has lost its savor. And let's talk just a little bit about that. So what is it that would make salt lose its savor? I mean, and it's interesting, and there's a lot of different types of salts. And we get some value, by the way, not so much here in California, but in Ohio, we get value with throwing the salts on the roadways when it's necessary to ensure that there's not ice forming. So it can help out a lot with that as well. And different combinations of chemicals can have lower freezing points and more effectiveness depending on how cold it is outside. But let's just take a look at sodium chloride, just table salt. And you guys can remember from your days in chemistry, and you're looking at that periodic table chart, and you know, sodium is over there, and it's really desperate to have one more electron sort of to fill its outer orbital and make itself very happy, right? And chloride, it happens to have that extra one just kind of hanging out there. And so the two of them snap together pretty quickly, and they're very happy with one another, pretty stable. But the way that a salt can lose its savor is if somehow it's diluted or it's dissolved into something, and then it may recrystallize with other impurities. And all of a sudden now doesn't have the same effect. There's been other impurities that have been inserted. And this is something that may well look like salt, but to taste, it's just not the same. It loses its savor. And in fact, this salt is pretty worthless at that point. And in fact, if you throw it down, it sort of kills life and kills vegetation. And so therefore, it's good for one thing. You throw it on the walkways, the roadways. It keeps the vegetation from coming, and it's trodden under the foot of men. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing out here. It's not really, and he's basically saying it's worthless at that point. It's been compromised. It's no longer going to suit your taste for seasoning. It's no longer going to have that spice of life with it of any value. Throw it on the roadways and walk over it. That's about all the more you're going to get in terms of value. And so how is it that we, in our spiritual walk, would lose the savor if we are the salt of the earth? What is the Lord Jesus Christ telling us to be careful about? And how do we lose savor? Well, we can certainly dilute the word of God. We'd like to read a couple of verses in first one in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where the apostle warns and says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And so I think one of the ways that we can dilute the word of God is by reasoning it away and explaining it away with philosophies that undermine the spiritual principle that God had in his word. And there were all sorts of vain philosophies floating around. There were some that said it doesn't really matter what you do in the physical life. It doesn't have anything to do. It's not connected with the spiritual life. This was a vain philosophy that was thrown around. And of course, it then allowed man to go after his carnal desires and view them as somehow disconnected to his spiritual walk. And whether or not he was pleasing to God or not had nothing to do with what took place in this life. As you see how the word of God and all the principles are diluted. That the Son of God himself said, you've heard it say of old not to commit adultery, but I say whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Tell me how that's not connected. And so these are principles of the word of God. However, how about murder? And how about hating our brother without cause? How about all the many spites and rivalries that we can have? Comparing ourselves among ourselves, which is not wise. Take heed lest you be consumed one of another. And how we ought to think of each other higher than ourselves. And so we can dilute the word of God by explaining it away. And there were others who had been involved in the occult, and then they had been brought into Judaism, and then they had been brought to Christianity, and that they're trying to mix all of these things together. And once again, just lots of different philosophies about things, explaining things away, rather than taking the word of God as the authority. We dilute it. We dilute the word. 2 Peter 3:16, just want to read one other scripture there. And he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So here we have those that are either unlearned or unstable. And there's lots of reasons for instability that take place in some people's lives, and they can be gotten hold of. And to where, and this word to wrest is really means to twist and to pull and to try to force something. It's really taking the scripture out of context and distorting it and stretching it and twisting it to fit a certain narrative. It's the narrative that either I am, if I'm unlearned or if I'm unstable, I'm going to latch on to and try to make that fit my view. Once again, though, it's diluting the word of God. And impurities come in. The other aspect, I think, is with mixing carnal lust with the Holy Spirit's working in our hearts. And this is something we have to be very, very cautious about. And this is something where if you really think about it, and Brother Tim mentioned in Bible class, actually, that if many of us were perfectly honest with what really goes on in our hearts, I mean, if somebody could have a have it thrown down, written down on a board, every thought and all what's going through our minds and our hearts, sometimes if we're honest enough, it's a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? Some of these things that, and our own tendency. And you talk about all of these beatitudes again, and what really should be, and how the carnal lusts can creep in there. And when Jesus says that, he talks about pure in heart, this is really what he's getting at, is unmixed. So someone who is maintaining a purity in there, and the carnal lusts are not coming in and working their way in. And some of the most religious in the scriptures were the ones that Jesus would take the most task with. They found so much fault in everybody else, but they refused to look at their own hypocrisy. And they were branded as such. And they trusted in their own righteousness. They were proud of themselves. These are some of the darkest, most disgusting carnal lusts that could ever rage in the heart of a man. And they would go the other side of the road so that they wouldn't be near someone to make themselves unclean. And they had no idea just how dirty they were in their own hearts. These things creep in. They don't advertise themselves as something that you shouldn't mix in your heart. In fact, they appear as something we really want to latch hold of. Galatians 5, we know, tells us about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. These two are contrary one to another. You can't mix them. You can't bring them in and mix them together. And yet that's how we can lose our savor. And that's how a world that needs this truth and needs this the beauty of this life in Christ, when they start to see some things that are altogether too familiar to them in their carnal lives, it loses its savor. One other verse I want to read is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, for the Apostle Paul's talking to his own dear son in the faith, and he tells him this: "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." And there's the persecution that comes. "Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." And then here is a key. It says, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." Having a form of godliness, but there's too much going on beneath the surface that's fundamentally wrong. And bringing out all these fruits of being high-minded, heady, lovers of pleasures, truce breakers. The fruit is obvious. And so we have to be careful that we don't lose our savor, and that we remember, we hold on to the most powerful and most precious thing in our lives, our walk in Christ. And when that's in humility, and when that's in love and deference to someone else, when we're willing to turn the other cheek, when we're willing to take the short end of the stick and for the betterment of somebody else, and even if they're berating us and if they're persecuting us, to still show them love. This is a life that they're going to think it's strange. Strange that you don't run to the same excess of riot. There's going to be something real there that's going to provide a savor. And the second thing the Lord really brings out in our text, we'd like to move on to, is light. Light is also, how could we ever overstate the significance and the importance of life? Light. All of life depends on it. We understand the processes of photosynthesis. We know how significant the energy is from the sun. In fact, to those of us, if we can just get beyond the glass and we get some vitamin D from the rays of the sun, it's so important, it's so pivotal and central to life that we have here on earth. And in fact, I could ask the question, you know, what really specifically is salt and light? And I just want to read from John 1, where in his gospel, John says, first of all, refers to the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, when he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and what was God? And the same was the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Men chose darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And we understand now that the life we have in Christ, more abundant, one with hope, one with joy, one with peace that passes all understanding, this life we have in Christ is that light that is to shine. It is so important. Light, according to the physicists, is the ultimate speed in the universe. 186,000 miles per second is how fast the speed of light goes. And a light year is 5.9 trillion miles, the distance that the speed of light travels in a year. And this becomes important when just launched a Webb telescope. It's going to look back and look back at and look even looking leaning towards the infrared, because so much of this is shifted, moving away from us. But they're looking at the vastness of the universe. But light is an amazing thing. And one of the most amazing things to me that is that light always pierces through and overcomes the darkness. Have you ever thought about that? When have you ever seen darkness overcome light? You can have a perfectly pitch black room. The minute that there's a flame or there's a light, it immediately overcomes. I remember we were at camp once and someone asked the question, what is the speed of dark? They were just trying to think about things a little bit differently. And the answer really is that darkness really isn't anything. It's not really a positive entity of itself at all. It's really described, a word we use to describe the absence of something, isn't it? It's the absence of light. The truth of the matter is darkness is nothing, and that light pierces through it. And it's such a beautiful analogy to evil and to good. Evil is a word we use to describe the absence of something, isn't it? The absence of God and all of his good virtues, all of his blessings, all of his peace. It says all things were created by him, God, Jesus Christ, and by him all things consist. Think about the consistency that we have in the world we live in. When you talk about gravity, when you talk about a lot of other things that are going on, have you ever thought about how that's all held together by God and his goodness? And so we have light. And the source, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so none of us are a light of ourselves. We realize we're reflecting the light of Jesus Christ. And so it becomes important we don't step in the way when we have our own will. We don't become self-willed. We don't step in front of God when he's shining his light. Maybe some of our egos might get in the way sometimes. If we feel like we're being offended or stepped on, we may want to fight back. We might want to take offense to some things. No, Jesus said, rejoice, be exceeding glad. And understand there's a kingdom work that's going on here that's far greater, far more significant than you and your little plight here, and whether you felt like you got your toes stepped on or not. And so this is a perspective. So once again, if light is always able to pierce and overcome the darkness, then how is it that we could also stifle this light? And the Lord Jesus provides the answer. There's no problem with the power of light if it shines out, if it gets to the target. God doesn't need you and me for that. That's his work. But too often the problem is, and was just talking with Brother Joe this morning. I said, boy, the sun feels great. And he said, it's a little hot. And he kind of stepped in and got underneath the roof line there and was in the shade. And so we too can sometimes get in the way and block the light from coming forward. And Jesus, he talks about it and he says, you know, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. You know, sometimes in the valleys it can lie in obscurity. In fact, Zechariah in the beginnings of his prophecies talks about the church being down in the valley and in obscurity, an olive grove that was in obscurity because it was darkened in the valley there. But a city that's on a hill can't be hid. It's going to be very clear. It's going to shine the light out for all to see. He gives another analogy of, you know, someone doesn't go to all the effort to light a candle and then put it under a bushel. I remember Jack London wrote a short story called To Build a Fire. And the whole time, the guy's out in the freezing cold with numb fingers trying to figure out how to get this fire lit. And he finally manages to do it, and it's heating up all the snow that's on the bow of the branch of the tree above, and it all falls down and puts out the fire. It wasn't a happy ending, but we don't go to all the effort to create light a candle, create a fire, and then hide it and put it underneath something. That's silly. We would never do that. Well, do we? Have we had this amazing experience that's lit a fire within us? Are we covering it? Are we holding it back? Are we worried about the impressions that others may get when we realize that this light is really the light of Jesus Christ that lights to all men and provides them with illumination? They can see the reality of their state, of their sin, so they too could be poor in spirit, broken, bankrupt before God, to find salvation through him. Are we hiding? Are we blocking that light? And last of all, the Lord Jesus, as we would wrap up here, he talks about the fact that, you know, what is the fruit? If we're salt and if we're light, what is it really? What's the end game? What's really supposed to happen here? And he says it very clearly in verse 16. He says, let your light so shine before men. Why? So that they can be impressed with you? So they can think the world of you? No, he says, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So when this is done properly, and the salt has its savor, and the light is unblocked, and it's allowed to go out, the result is going to be that God will be glorified. And I think it's an amazing truth that if you read through the scriptures, and perhaps I'll just read the one that's in one example in Matthew 9, where the Lord Jesus, he says to a man of sick of the palsy, your sins are forgiven you. And of course, they immediately accuse him of blaspheming. And he says, well, what's easier, for me to say your sins be forgiven or tell you to get up and walk and heal him right there on the spot? Which one do you think is easier to say? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the palsy, arise, take up your bed, go to your house, which he does. He gets up and departs to his house. A miracle right before their eyes. And what does it say? It says, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. God was glorified. In many of the cases, when the apostles would do miracles and when they would speak, It says that they also, the multitudes, glorified God. In some cases, they worshiped them, right? Remember, they named them after other gods in which they rent their clothes. They were frightful that these men were worshiping them. They said, "We're men of like passions with you. Worship God." And so it's always to his glory and to his honor. Let's not, as we go forward, let's be encouraged. Let's be overwhelmed with the fact that there's a power so great within each one of us, and there's a life so abundant that each one of us has to live, that we have so much to bring and so much to put forth to so many who need to know, who need to see that difference. An undiluted word of God as it's living out, being lived out in our lives. They need to have a salt that has not been mixed, that doesn't have impurities, that is the pure, true life of Jesus Christ, more abundant as he would be lived in each one of us. May God give us the grace to do that as we would go forward.